Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
And many kids know this, and many of us were taught this as kids, and it's very well known. Even a lot of people who don't attend church regularly or unbelievers know the story of David and Goliath. But though it's well known, that doesn't mean that it's properly understood and applied. And to think about, as you think about how the story of David and Goliath is understood and applied, just think about some ways that our world uses it. And I did a simple internet search online and found a couple articles that talk about David and Goliath. And these are just news articles. And one of them said, "Locals engaged in David and Goliath battle." So there's one illustration. But then you have another one that said, "David and Goliath, a tiny organization, takes on the bike theft industry." And so there, right there, you're seeing sort of how our world is kind of using the story of David and Goliath for their own purposes. As I think about somebody who is a mismatch, right? You have this underdog taking on this big, mean, nasty company or business or government. And I even found this non-religious creative agency. And they named themselves David and Goliath. And I thought that was interesting. Hey, they're borrowing sort of the story from the Bible, but they're not definitely not religious. They're definitely more liberal-leaning. And I looked through their website, and their mission statement said this: to be brave, to inspire people and brands to take on their Goliaths. And then there's even a part where they said who they are, and it said, "At the core of who we are is a challenger spirit, one that is capable of overcoming any Goliath that stands in our way, whether it's personal, professional, or societal." And on the website, there was phrases that said, brave creates, and brave dares, and brave is a mindset. And they even went so far as to say, brave challenges gender roles. Is this the meaning and application of David and Goliath? So should we just take the story and just say, hey, anytime that you're an underdog, you're facing someone bigger than you, that's the way it's supposed to be taken? Is it just to stir us onto bravery in our life? Is that the application and meaning? No, I would say no. You have to understand David and Goliath in its proper context, right? Within the Bible, within the story of 1 Samuel, and within really the redemptive plan of God as well. And so this morning, I think about what we need to do is we need to kind of wipe our brain of that incorrect understanding. Right, many of us, we've been taught David and Goliath as a child, but after that, we really didn't really look at it, right? We didn't really hear it preached. We didn't really study it for ourselves and say, what does this actually mean? I learned about it as a kid, but what does it actually mean? And I want us to come to the story with just this mindset of, Lord, show me. What is this story talking about? How does it apply to my life? How can I understand it? And so as we look at this passage, let's first see the first verses 1 through 11. They show us that death is looming. Verses 1 through 11, let's read that. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood in the mountain on one side, and Israel stood in the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so last chapter we found out, hey, little David is anointed as king. And now a certain amount of time, an indefinite amount of time has passed. And Israel is at war against the Philistines. And so you have the two armies sort of opposite of each other. And there's this valley. And they're on their respective sides. And out comes Goliath. And we're told a lot of details about him. Did you know there's a lot of details? And really, it's showing us how terrifying he was in the human perspective, right? And I'll kind of convert the measurements and weights because we're not used to shekels, right? You know, and things like that. But to help us understand how truly big and intimidating this guy was, we are told his height. He is 9 feet, 9 inches tall. So think about this. To get some perspective, if you have a normal basketball hoop, you know, like one like in high school, it's 10 feet tall. So he's standing under the hoop. His head is 3 inches shorter than the basketball hoop. That is how big he is. Imagine playing basketball versus Goliath, right? That would be intimidating. So this guy was huge, and his height is enough to scare you. And I'm sure he was bigger and strong because you also see he is just decked out with this the best combat gear of the time, right? So he's covered in metal from head to toe. He has a bronze helmet. He has bronze armor on his legs. He has this coat of mail, which would cover his body with metal, a bronze javelin. And that's not all. We're even, and this is a detail that you often don't think about, he has a shield bearer who would go in front of him and hold a shield in front of him to protect him from attacks. To emphasize how big this guy was, we're told his coat of mail, so that armor that he's wearing, weighed 125 pounds, right? Some of you aren't even 125 pounds, right? And yet his armor is 125 pounds. Even the head of his spear is 15 pounds, right? So to the Israelites, Goliath seemed invincible. He's this huge and this massive guy, mostly protected with metal and seemingly impossible to defeat. And it's this warrior who comes forth and challenges Israel to send someone out to fight him. And so this would be a one-on-one battle, and whoever would win, the opposing army would serve the other nation and vice versa. And even the word champion used of Goliath there really means a man in between. And it's really pointing to this person who is a representative of that nation fighting. And it's kind of on their shoulders to see the outcome of what's going to happen. And so after seeing Goliath and hearing this challenge, Saul and all of Israel, to put it lightly, were greatly afraid. They were dismayed. So they saw Goliath, and all they thought about was, man, the looming death, the ensuing slavery to come. And they thought, like, what chance do we have against this guy? We're doomed. And the result was just great fear and intimidation and dismay. And I think about our own lives. There's many things in our lives that cause us to be dismayed, that cause us to fear, and many things in our life that say make us think, what chance do I have against that? We see the evil of this world and those who oppose us, those who oppose God, and they just seem so unbeatable. we see death all around us, and we see how life is so fragile, how life is uncertain in a chaotic world, and we feel helpless, right? We feel helpless with so many things unnerving us, and death is looming. And so when you connect this situation with ours, you think about, as sinners, what is our greatest fear-inducing enemies? And isn't it sin, death, and Satan? Our great fear-inducing enemies. They are truly the Goliath challenging people of all time. Because our sin says, you can't measure up. I mean, just look at you. I mean, like, look at all the times that you have not resisted me. You can't resist me longer than a day. And because of this, deep down, people know, hey, because I'm a sinner, deep down, I'm condemned before a holy God. And then death comes to us and says, like, you think you can avoid me? Like, I'm around every corner. I consume everyone. You think about Hebrews 2 talks about that through fear of death, people are subject to lifelong slavery. And so sin and death are fierce, intimidating enemies. And then you throw Satan into the mix. And you're like, man, this is crazy. Because Satan says, you think you're a match for me? Look at what the chaos and destruction that I have caused throughout history. And these enemies can be frightful. They can cause us dismay because they seem so unbeatable and they just seem so impossible to defeat in ourselves, because let me tell you, they are. In yourself, these things, sin, death, and Satan, are impossible to defeat. So you think, where's our hope for victory? When we're like Israel, facing these intimidating enemies that seem so unbeatable. Like, where's our hope against sin when it's like Goliath, where the strength of Goliath, where in our weakness we just can't seem to win the battle? Where's our hope against death, whose armor is like Goliath, impassable and impenetrable? Where's our hope against Satan, whose weapons and words are like Goliath, mocking us at every point and using money ready to strike us with great force? Is there somebody who will step forward and be the man in between to fight for us between these enemies of sin, death, and Satan? And like Israel, our hope comes in the form of a person, an unlikely person who steps forward. And that's what we find in this next bigger section in verses 12 through 47, is an unlikely person steps forward. An unlikely person steps forward. Our kids have this fun and informative children's book, and it's about church history, and it's called The Reformation ABCs. And so they go through the ABCs and talk about different topics from the Reformation. Well, anyways, there's one page, letter G, believe it is, that talks about the town of Geneva. And if you ever heard of the town of Geneva, over there in Europe area, it was famous for having John Calvin, of course. But in the book, it tells this interesting story. This is after John Calvin passed away. But it tells about this one night where this French battalion tried to take over the city. And so they were starting to climb the walls, and this one woman was up late that night, and she was making soup, and she heard these enemy crawling up the walls, climbing up the walls. And what she did was she took her soup, and you can imagine, poured it out the window on top of the soldiers. And the soldiers, of course, as hot soup is falling on them, and they're coming down, and their armor is clanking and making all this noise. And so it happens that it wakes up everyone in the town because of this noise, and then they're able to defend themselves. Right? And so this is an awesome story. And then afterwards, the next day, they go to church and they express their gratitude to God for delivering them. Well, in a similar but much greater way, our story shows this unlikely person stepping forward and winning the battle. For that town in Geneva, it's this unlikely person, a woman just making soup, and she used an unlikely weapon, right? Soup, to help win the battle. Well, here we will find an unlikely person winning a battle as well. And so after describing Goliath, this intimidating force of Goliath, we're told in verse 12, now David. Now David. And this is the story takes all of a sudden turn. The perspective has changed now. It used to be Goliath and the battlefield, and now it's over to David in the sheep field. Right? And so we have moved perspectives, and we're told about Jesse, David's father, and his oldest three sons are out with Saul in the battlefield, and David is kind of going back and forth, right? So he's there helping Saul at times, he's there at home feeding the sheep, kind of going back and forth, and Jesse decides to send David with some food to his brothers, some provisions, and to see how they are doing, and little does Jesse know what this would lead to, of course. But David arrives at the battlefield, and just as the armies are lining up against each other, and he runs to the soldiers, and he runs to where the soldiers are, and all of a sudden, that's when Goliath comes out. As he has done, we find, for 40 days, so for 40 days, the armies have lined up against each other, Goliath has come forward, challenged them, said everything that he has said before each and every day for 40 days. But here's one of the major turning points in the story. And it's at the end of verse 23. It says, and David heard him. David heard him. And what a difference this will make. What a change in the story this will lead to. The anointed king has heard the threat of the one who defies the armies of the living God, and the trajectory of the story will now drastically change. Let's read verses 24 to 27 next to see what's going on. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. And so the soldiers of Israel, all they can think about is how intimidating Goliath is, and they run away. But all David can think about is what? How Goliath is defying the armies of the living God. Like, and he's thinking, like, how can this Philistine bring such reproach upon Israel for 40 days? Like, he's thinking, who does he think he is? Who is this guy that he should do that? And the soldiers are probably thinking, who is this guy? This is the most fearsome warrior that we ever seen. And then Eliab, his oldest brother, David's oldest brother, overhears him. And Eliab is probably still jealous over the fact that David was chosen and anointed as the king, and Eliab wasn't, and Eliab is angry. And he's like, why are you even here? Like, don't you belong with those few sheep in the middle of nowhere? Like, you're just coming here to see some action, right? You're just coming here to see the battle and be nosy, aren't you? And David's like, what have I done now? And he says, was it not but a word? I believe he's saying, like, well, I was just asking a question, right? I'm just, you know, asking questions. And he ignores his brother and he keeps asking questions about the situation. And it kind of reminds us that God's people, zealous for God's mission, will face opposition. Right? There's will face opposition. It could even be from family, as David felt. But is it going to deter us from doing what God has called us to do? Will you think more about what they think, or you will care more about what God cares about? And even Christ faced intense opposition from who? His Jewish brotherhood, right? The religious leaders who were jealous of him. But like David, He ignored it. He continued on with the mission. And so as you move through the story, word gets around. Somehow word gets around that David is interested in this Goliath thing, and David is sent for. He comes in and he's like talking to Saul, and he's like, I'm going to fight him. So can you imagine the scene, this kind of young shepherd boy who many people, many commentators believe is probably teenage years, maybe 17, 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there, they believe. But he comes in and he's like, I'll do it. Don't let anyone worry. I'm going to do it. Right? And this little boy, young boy, comparatively speaking, while everyone else, including Saul, is just petrified, David confidently walks up and says, hey, I'm up to the challenge. And Saul's like, okay, right? You fight him? You're just this young boy. Think about Goliath. He's been fighting since he was young, right? So, think about the comparison here. But David responds and he talks about how he's not really just this kind of kid off the street. He has experience, actually, fighting wild animals, lions and bears, right? He has the experience of fighting them, protecting his sheep. He even talks about how at times he would grab the beard of the animal and kill it. I mean, can you imagine doing that? That's what David has done. But look at verse 37, what David says, because it points to where his confidence is. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So you see where his confidence lies in the Lord. And you think about Saul's response, it's kind of shocking that Saul is okay with this, right? I mean, because you think on anybody else, they would have been like, I'm not risking the future of the kingdom on this young shepherd boy's shoulders. So it must have been from the Lord. Saul must have been desperate. And what's interesting is you think about this story, you think about really, it should have been Saul that should have went out and fought. Saul was the leader. Saul was tall, right? So he probably was had the best chance. He was a warrior. You see him in his past. And he was the one who was supposed to go out before Israel and fight their battles. But he's not fighting. He's not going. Instead of him, it's little David going to fight. And it really points to that David is truly the rightful king. He's the one stepping up and doing what Saul should have been doing. And so you see that at play as well. And then you have that aspect of the story where Saul tries to clothe David with his own armor, and this doesn't really work, and David is like trying to move around in this armor, and he's like, I haven't tested these things, meaning like I'm not used to this, right? And the armor was probably not the right size because Saul was taller than David, and so David knows this armor is only going to hinder my ability. It's not going to help me. And he chooses then to just take a staff, a sling, and five stones, and he goes out to fight the Philistine giant. You know, before you think about boxers, before they go and do their match, what happens? There's a lot of talk, right? A lot of talk beforehand. And this story as well, there is a lot of talk beforehand, before the fight as well. Because Goliath comes out and he sees this young little boy in front of him ready to challenge him, and he disdains him, right? He's like, am I a dog that you come with a stick? And that's when he starts to trash talk David. Let's read verses 43 to 47 to see this play out. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." What an amazing speech there, isn't it? So Goliath is making fun of David and making fun of how he comes to him with just the staff and different things. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to feed your flesh to the animals." But though David is mocked, David doesn't fret. David doesn't give up, but he perseveres into this battle. And it makes you think, why is David so bold? Right? Why is David so confident? How can he ignore the disdain of his brother? How can he ignore the mocking of the Goliath? How can he ignore the size of the challenge in front of him? And the answer lies in what he says to Goliath. Because you start to see this is where his trust lies. Because you see, David's trust and confidence is not in himself. David's trust and confidence is not in his bravery and his skill. This was not just some boyish overconfidence. This was confidence in the Lord. And let me tell you, the phrases that are popular nowadays, "you are enough," "just believe in yourself," are lies straight from the devil, and they will lead you only to fear and dismay. Because you think about Saul and the rest of Israel, what led them to fear and trembling was looking to themselves. While Israel was reproached day after day, they looked to themselves and they were greatly afraid. Because they knew in themselves, "We can't beat them. We can't beat them." They understood, "I can't just believe myself. I am not enough. I cannot beat Goliath," because they're looking to themselves. And in yourself, you will not have victory over sin, death, and Satan in yourself. There is no amount of mustering enough strength that will cause you to have victory over sin. Look at your track record. There is no amount of anything in yourself that will help you gain eternal life when the standard is perfection. And you know what? In yourself, Satan is too powerful for you. You see, the difference between Saul and David was that Saul looked inward and said, "I can't beat this guy." And he cowered in fear. But David looked upward and said, "I know my God can do anything." Goliath came to David with sword and with spear and with all of this metal and armor and everything that he had with him. But David came with something else. Something infinitely more powerful. He came in the name of the Lord of hosts. You see, this battle was not just between Goliath and a little shepherd boy, was it? This battle was actually a battle between who? Goliath and God. And David knew this is a mismatch. Goliath doesn't stand a chance. This is why David is so cool, calm, and collected, because he knew the battle is the Lord's. He trusted the Lord Almighty, whose power is without equal, and he knew that the 9-foot-9-inch warrior covered in metal is no match for the Lord God. And it pushes us to know, not to look inward and say, I'm brave, I can do it myself, but to look outward and say, no, God has the power, and I'm going to rest in His power. And may we understand that your spiritual battles, our spiritual battles, are never just us versus them. It is never just us versus the enemy. It is actually the enemy versus the Lord. Because if you are going to battle sin, you must believe the battle is the Lord's. It can't be done to myself. If you are going to go up against Satan and his minions, you must believe that the battle is the Lord's. If you are going to face death someday with assurance, you must believe the battle is the Lord's. Because facing these things on your own will not cut it. Believing in yourself will fail you every time. And you realize no amount of self-confidence will be enough because my enemies are too powerful. And so what happens is you have to be pushed to, my trust is in the Lord who dwarfs every giant. Even the biggest of giants he dwarfs. And so we see this ultimate trust in the Lord that David has. But you also see just this zealous for God's glory, don't you see? In David, this zeal for the Lord. A couple of times in the story, David brings up the fact that Goliath is defying the armies of the living God. He is bringing reproach upon Israel because Israel makes it look like, hey, we can't do this. They made it actually, by not facing Goliath, they're making it look like our God isn't powerful. But through David's victory, David said, hey, this victory that ultimately God would do through David would let all the earth know that there is a God in Israel. There's a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that God doesn't save with sword and spear. And so you see with David, it was a man just passionate about the glory of God. Because David knew in his mind that no enemy, no matter how intimidating, can just defy God and get away with it. Because David knew that this battle, that God would use this battle for his own glory. It would cause all the people on the earth to know that there is truly a God in Israel. He is not a fake God. He is not an inactive God. But he is the real deal, all-powerful Lord of heaven and earth. And this God doesn't have to muster up the strength to barely win a victory, but this God doesn't even need a sword or spear to do it. As you think about our lives and our enemies, as sinners before Christ, we face sin's penalty and death's grip and Satan's arrows. But how do we overcome these fierce enemies? Like, how do we overcome them? And the truth is, in ourselves, we don't. But someone else does. Like the cowering soldiers, we need a man in between. We need a man in between who will go before us, who will fight for us. A man who says, let no man's heart fail, your servant will go and fight. An unlikely person has stepped forward. A man who didn't seem like a king. A man who was zealous for the glory of God, not deterred by mockers and revilers, but empowered by his relationship with God, none other than Jesus Christ. And like David, he has accomplished the victory. And that's what you see in the last section is victory. As the story finishes out, you see the victorious, what happens in this story as victory. Verses 48 to 58, you see that's happening. I found it interesting that in this story, the build-up and preparation of the story is 47 verses long. But did you notice the actual battle scene is two verses? I just thought that was really interesting. But nonetheless, the build-up and preparation are over. The time of tracks talking is over. And now it's time to fight. What's going to happen? A young little David is up against one of the biggest and most intimidating warriors of the day. Imagine like just the intensity of this moment. Sometimes we breeze over these things, but sometimes you have to imagine like what some people were thinking and feeling, and you think about Israel and the sidelines and their future hung in the balance, and it's all on the shoulders of this young shepherd boy who kind of just arrived on the scene. He wasn't even in the army, and here he's fighting for us. And Israel stood on the sidelines waiting, wondering, probably hoping, probably praying, like, what's going to happen here? Like, would Goliath just utterly dominate David? Or would David pull it off? And all their hopes are placed in one man, an unlikely man at that. Let's read verses 48 to 54. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shiraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So David and Goliath finally meet together. And it's sort of this, it sounds like, according to the story, it's sort of like this quick thing, this quick little fight where David slings the stone at Goliath and it hits him, sinks into his forehead, and down goes the giant. And we're told that David did this amazing feat with no sword in his hand. And this detail is given because it's reminding us that God doesn't need the most amazing weapons to beat the biggest enemy forces. A little shepherd boy with a sling and a stone will do. And this is how God often works, isn't it? God often works in the ways that seem unlikely. In ways that he brings victory through something like that seems like it wouldn't bring victory. And he does it to show off his glory and his greatness. Because he's a God, what has David said, who doesn't need sword and spear. He saves not by sword and spear. And you think about it, this is the way that God has saved us through Christ. Where Jesus accomplished victory through weakness in order to show the glory of God. Because what looked like defeat was victory as Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins. And as I said earlier, our biggest enemies are what? Sin, death, and Satan. And in yourself, you cannot do enough righteousness to erase your sin because you keep sinning. In yourself, you cannot gain eternal life because you don't measure up to God's holy, perfect standard. In yourself, you cannot beat Satan because he's too strong for you. So then how? Like, what hope do we have if we can't in ourselves have victory? The man who goes in between. The man who goes in between for us. That's our only hope. The perfect Son of God coming to earth, living the perfect life in our place, dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the grave. That is our only hope. The perfect God-man who steps forward, who is our representative, going to battle for us. And so it's through his death and resurrection that he took care of our three biggest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And so by simply trusting in what he has done for you alone, think about each of these things. Because of Christ's work, because we are simply placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone for us, our sin no longer has dominion over us. Our sin no longer condemns us because we're forgiven. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness credited to our account. Because of Christ's victory, Satan's hold has been broken. For as Hebrews says, through his death he destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so he has conquered sin, so it doesn't condemn us. He has conquered Satan, so his power hold is gone. But also, because Jesus died and rose again, you can look at death straight in the face and say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Like David, Jesus was the man in between for us who won the ultimate victory. But it doesn't just stop there. Look at the results of David's victory. What happens? The Philistine army runs away. The Israelites are emboldened by this victory. They chase after them and they get to enjoy the spoils. And it reminds us that because of Christ's victory, we get to enjoy the wonderful blessings that he has procured for us. You see, Christ's victory is the victory that is the basis for any victory that we experience. We are the beneficiaries of his triumph. And so we can go out into the world confident because we look back at the victory that Christ has accomplished for us. And so you see in this story that it really teaches us that God saves his people for his glory through his anointed king. So we see that the story of David and Goliath is not there to just kind of stir our bravery to go and fight a generic Goliath in our own life. It's definitely not there for you to use it in a way devoid of faith at all. It's there to point you to your only hope, an anointed king and deliverer from Bethlehem, who has gone to battle for you. It's there to remind you that his victory is a basis for our victory over sin, over death, over Satan. And Christ did it without sword and spear. He did it through his death so that God would get the glory. And so the battle is the Lord's. In the name of the Lord of hosts, we trust. Will you live in confident faith in the work of Christ, the true champion? You can live with assured hope because the victory has been secured. The giant has fallen. And so let's rejoice. Let's charge down the hill. Let's proclaim triumph. Because if you think about it, we can say, you know what, sin, you don't have dominion over me. I can resist you in the power of the Spirit. You don't condemn me, sin, because Christ has paid the penalty for me. Satan, you have been disarmed. You have been put to open shame. You have been triumphed over by Christ. Death, I don't need to fear you, because it is not death to die, because though I die, yet shall I live. This is the victory that we proclaim to the world. We proclaim this to the world. There is a champion. You don't need to fear sin, death, and Satan. You don't need to keep trying to do it in yourself because you can't. There's someone who did it for you. Trust in the man in between, the champion, Jesus Christ alone. That is what we proclaim. That is what we rest in. The victory that he has accomplished. And so it reminds us as we go through our lives that our greatest enemies have been defeated. I mean, the greatest enemies that we have had have been defeated. And it's through Christ. And it's through our all-powerful God. And so, dear brother or sister in Christ, we are reminded that, as the Bible says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he proved it at Calvary. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this story, this real historical story that happened. We thank you for what it means for us and how it points to what Christ has done. We are thankful that it does not rest on our shoulders because in ourselves we're not enough. We're incapable. But it's through you, Lord. It's through Christ who has gone as the man in between for us that we have our beneficiaries of this victory that he has accomplished. Thank you for sending Christ for us so that we can rest secure in you. I pray that we live reminded that their victory has been accomplished. And so we can go out with boldness and confidence, proclaim that to the world, and rest in your power this week. In Christ's name, amen.